If you would please join with me in your Bibles, the book of Ephesians and chapter 2. For those of you who are reading out of a pew Bible this morning, it's page 976. Ephesians chapter 2. Last week we read and I preached on verses 1 through 5, a magnificently rich passage. And today I'm going over verses 6 through 9. But for the sake of context, I want to begin reading this morning in verse 1, because it's all really essentially one sentence. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning reading in verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for all your grace, all your mercy, all your love. Lord, you do give and take away. But Lord, you have given us more than we could have ever asked for. And you have secured eternal salvation for your people. And so we may say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Lord, we ask that you would draw us near to you now, that here in this place where we taste of heaven more than anywhere else, we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that you would enliven our hearts, that you would draw us near to you. Lord, that you would hide your servant behind the cross, that you would commandeer his heart and mind and tongue and voice and make yourself known in this, the preaching of the word, that you would glorify your name in it, so that all who are here would give praise and honor and glory to you, and to you alone, Lord, for you alone are worthy. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I've often commented in sermons and I've taught lessons distinctly on the nature of the Bride of Christ metaphor, because it's something that is dear to my heart and is prevalent in Scripture. And one of the things that I love about it is just the nature of that parallel and how many different points of contact we have with it. Because when we look at wedding and marriage, there's one particular principle that really comes forward for us. I remember when my wife and I were engaged, we were trying to do everything long distance. I was living in California trying to finish my master's degree. She was living in South Carolina on the other end of the country. And so we were writing, we were calling back and forth and trying to coordinate everything. And she would call me and ask about what kind of flowers we should do for the wedding, and what kind of whether or not we should put tulle down the aisles, which I didn't know what tulle was, and I kept imagining, you know, craftsman wrenches stacked alongside of everything. And she kept talking to me about all of these different things, and I gave her the best input that I had with the limited capacity I had for decorating, and I tried to have an opinion on things as best as I could. And she was very patient with me and very gracious, but one of the things that I would remind her of is she would get more and more stressed about everything that was going on. I kept telling her, "Sweetheart, we're not doing this for the wedding, we're doing this for the marriage. We the wedding is something that we just have to get through. And then we get to have a marriage. Like I'm not actually all that excited about the wedding. I'm excited about the marriage that comes after it. I'm excited about being able to spend the rest of my life with you. I don't like wearing a suit. I don't like standing in front of a lot of people and going through this long, enduring process." And we knew that the guy that we were going to have preach would take an extra long time. And it was okay, because we knew that we were going to have a marriage afterwards. And today what we are really kind of trying to draw our focus in is on how that relationship exists between what creates the relationship with God, what creates our relationship to Christ, and how that plays out through the rest of time. Because for a marriage, there is a wedding that is but a few hours, and then there's a marriage that spans the rest of life. But in terms of this, it is a marriage that transcends and even goes into eternity itself. And that's what we want to look at today. How it is that sinners are wed to Christ. How it is that sinners are united to Christ. What brings that about? What accomplishes that? What makes these who were dead in trespasses and sins children of the living God? And how does that relationship exist into eternity? And we're only glimpsing that today, but it's beautiful and it's sweet and it lifts our hearts. And I want to deal with it actually in kind of a reverse order this morning from what's present in the book of Ephesians. I want to deal with verses 8 and 9 first in terms of how God saves. Then secondly, I want to deal with verse 7. And how or why it is that God saves. And then third, I want to examine verse 6, which we're going to title, Saved for What? And that outline is included for you in your bulletin, as is the verse list we're going to be progressing through. So we begin with how God saves. In verses 1 through 3 of this chapter, Paul gives a description of man as he is left to his own designs. Man, as he is in his depravity and in his sin, without the miraculous working of God, without that unique work that we see described as the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And that's very much a parallel concept to what we are looking at. If you go back to chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, it says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." So we too were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were, as Paul describes, dead. We were following after the world. We were under our flesh, the influence of our flesh, and following after that. We were under the influence of the devil and following after him. And Paul is not speaking theoretically here. He's not positing a philosophical idea. This is what he knows experientially to be true. As one who was once spiritually dead and now has been made spiritually alive, Paul knows this to be true. And he witnessed it for the Ephesians. He saw them brought out of death and into life. He saw the unique work that God accomplished in them, in that effectual call. He knows this to be true by experience. And so he begins to describe that work of salvation. Very specific aspects of that work of salvation. And one of the main things that he drives home in this is that none of this is by works. It is the work of God. It is the gift of God. Reading again verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And when he says, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, the this and the it, if you will, those are a reference to the entire sentence that precedes. I'm not going to explain the grammar behind that for you because, well, you know, grammar is so exciting and all that, but we're going to just kind of skim on past that. But it's referencing the entirety of that sentence. That by grace you have been saved through faith. That is the gift of God. That is not of your own doing. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ. That is the gift of God. That is not of works. And this is a theme that we see again and again. Especially in Paul's writings, but through the entirety of Scripture. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You cannot be justified by fulfilling the law. You cannot do good works to the degree that you become saved. You are never going to reach that point. And part of the reason for that is that the law requires perfect obedience. So you can't make up for lost grounds. You cannot undo bad works by doing more good works because you were required absolute perfection and obedience from the beginning. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But Paul, but no one will by works of the law be justified. He is emphatic about this. He even writes and reminds Timothy of this, so that Timothy would continue to proclaim this from the pulpit. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And we're going to examine next week the relationship of the Christian to works. We do good works as Christians. But we want to understand where that fits into the life of the Christian. It's part of the marriage. It's not part of the wedding. It's part of what we do because we have been saved, not in order to be saved. It is the labor of a spouse in love, not trying to earn a place in the marriage, but out of joy and out of delight for the love that has already been established. For the covenant that has already been established. And Paul is emphatic about this because he knows human nature. He knows that we love works. As Michael Horton always said, that man is hardwired for works. And sorrow comes with that. As we pour ourselves into works, we feel that anxiety. That attempt to earn our place, to make ourselves worthy in the eyes of God. And it's hardwired into us from our ancestor Adam. Because Adam could have saved himself by works. He had the capacity to obey God. And that hardwiring is still in our DNA. We still try to earn our way into heaven. And as we begin to examine how far short we fall, we begin to bend the rules as if God was going to judge on a curve. And hoping that as long as we're on the upper part of the bell curve, then everything will be good. As long as I'm better than the person sitting next to me, then God will let me into heaven. That's not how this works. Salvation is not possible by our works. And this is why Paul describes it as salvation by grace. And traditionally we talk about grace, that charis in the New Testament, we speak of it as unmerited favor. But indeed, as you go through and you survey the concept of grace, and that's true, that's what grace is. It's unmerited favor, but it's knit in together with mercy whenever we encounter it in terms of salvation. It's mercy and grace. Those two things knit in together and so interwoven. Because when we see salvation by grace, we are not just talking about unmerited favor. But as Steve Baugh observes, it is demerited favor. We not only have not earned salvation, but we have done everything to unearn salvation. It is the exact opposite of what we deserve. And we've spoken of this before in this series on Ephesians, but what do I deserve as a sinner? I deserve hell. I deserve condemnation. But not only does God not give me condemnation, he raises me with Christ to the heights of heaven. Not only do I deserve death, but he gives me eternal life. Not only do I deserve the tortures of condemnation, he gives me the blessings and delights of heaven. I deserve to be cast from his presence, and yet God draws me near. That is grace. That is the grace that Paul speaks of here. It is favor to those who are demerited. And our sin nature that we have inherited from Adam, and our every subsequent offense, our every subsequent sin is a direct offense against God. We can say with David, against you and you alone have I sinned. And as we've seen from Paul's description of election in the first chapter, this becomes deeper and more beautifully complex. I have a regular discussion with a group of pastors that are kind of scattered around the U.S. And one of the topics that we've discussed at great length is the nature of the free offer. The well-meant offer. The free offer of the gospel. The way in which it's presented and declared, because it's a big part of what we do as pastors. Every Sunday morning in this sermon, we present the gospel and we offer it and we say, if you come in repentance and faith and trust on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And election is not in conflict with that. Predestination is not in conflict with that. Indeed, we see how that well-meant offer is finally effectual in the hearts of people. Because we present that, like Spurgeon Seminary students I talked about last week, preaching to the gravestones. And we know, like Ezekiel standing before the valley of dry bones, unless God works, it will be to no avail. But God doesn't just freely offer the gospel. We would expect it to be a begrudging offer if there's any offer whatsoever. But it's not even just a free offer of the gospel. God doesn't just lay it out there and say, well, whoever wants it can have it. But that's often how it's presented. It's often how we describe the how people have described the well-meant offer of the gospel. It isn't just laid out there for whoever so desires to do it. When we begin to examine the nature of redemption planned, accomplished, and applied, we see the depth of this grace. God doesn't just write a blank check and set it out there for anyone in the universe to write their name in. He knew our sin. He knew what it would cost Christ to save each individual one of his people. And he chose us, and he set his love on us. And he sent his only begotten Son to pay the price of our sins, carrying our names. Our names are written on his hands. He carried our names on his heart as he went to the cross in the same way that the Old Testament priests would carry the names of the sons of Israel in the ephod. It was planned, it was accomplished, and it was applied. This is why we see Paul talk about the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And it is salvation through faith. By grace, we mean that it's not of works. By faith, we're talking about the conduit by which that salvation is applied to us. Faith is a grace, we might say. It's not, as some have claimed, in work of evangelical obedience. It's not something that we muster up within ourselves, and that's the one good thing that we do with our lives. Is, yes, I may have failed in all of these other things, but I believe. I mustered up the faith. I drew it up from within myself, and I grasped and I held on to the cross. Faith is grace. It's explicitly grace. We know that everything that's occurring in this section, as we said before, is the gift of God. Every aspect of our salvation is the gift of God. And faith is no exemption from that. It's not an evangelical obedience. It is a divinely granted conduit of union to Christ who actually saves us. It is the pipeline through which our sins are conveyed to Christ, and by which his righteousness is conveyed to us. It is the umbilical cord that knits us together with Christ and allows us to be saved. And we know that this is indeed not something that we muster up within ourselves. It is not the one good thing that we do that causes God to love us. It's something that he gives us. In Acts chapter 18, verse 27, this is the second half of the verse, says he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Paul is going through and he's laboring to help those who through grace had believed. Through God's labor, through God's grace, through God's granting, they have been saved. In Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, it says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, This is just a few pages over from where we are in Ephesians. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, it says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. He's saying the faith has been granted to you just as the suffering that will unite you further to Christ, that will glorify God, and will prepare you for heaven. And all of this Salvation by grace through faith would be meaningless without that third element in Christ. Salvation is in Christ. Now, Paul is abundantly redundant in the book of Ephesians about in Christ, with Christ, through Christ. I'm not going to read through all of these, but the references to with, in, through Christ, Christ Jesus, in Him, which is a reference to Christ, or in the Beloved, we find in chapter 1, verse 1, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 15, 20, 22, and 23. That's just in chapter 1. The number of times he says in Christ, or through Christ, or with Christ. He wants to drive this into our minds. Is it in you? Is it by your own power? Is it by your capacity? Is it you pulling yourself up by your bootstraps? No. This is Christ's work. It is in Christ you are saved. With, in, and through Christ is all of our salvation. From election to the cross to faith to glory. There is no piece of our salvation that is done without Christ. So now that we've done this brief survey about the nature of grace in salvation, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christo, now we come to why God saves. God saves us by grace through faith in Christ. And first we might simply say that this is done in this way because there is no other way that we can be saved. We cannot be saved by the law after the fall. We cannot earn our salvation. But what Paul wants to draw our attention to here in verse 7 is something different. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. To make a display of us. The church, the bride of Christ, is the masterpiece of creation for displaying the glory of God. In the church and its salvation by the cross, we see what cannot be displayed in the rest of creation. All of creation displays the glory of God. We can look at the majesty of the heavens. We can look at the intricacy of nature. We can look at the beauty of physics and mathematics and see the precision of God. But nowhere do we see the grace, the mercy, the love, the justice, and the holiness of God more than in Christ and His bride. It displays God's power. It displays God's glory to the exclusion of our own. Just recently, we had Jason Walter here for our men's retreat, and he preached on Gideon. And this is one of the verses that he read in Judges chapter 7 and verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Why is God whittling down Gideon's army before he goes to battle, taking away more and more and more soldiers? God says, if I leave enough soldiers, the Israelites are still going to think that they're the ones who pulled this off. This is for my glory, and I am making a display of you. A display of my power and my authority. And we as God's people, as the church, are a display of the grace of our God. If you would please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you're in your pew Bibles, it's on page 952. Here Paul is actually quoting Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 24. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning reading in verse 27, he says the following: "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Why did God save me? Because he knew that by using me, it would be a display of his power, of his grace, of his mercy. That he would be glorified in it. This grace alone, salvation through Christ, exalts Christ, as we see in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, and it demolishes any boasting in ourselves. This is what we saw in Romans chapter 3, verses 37 and 38. Sorry, 27 and 28. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. This is how salvation functions. It demolishes any boasting in ourselves. It shows that we have no place to stand in our own pride and declare that we have done what is good. Indeed, in Galatians chapter 6, in verse 14, it says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The Christian has no grounds for pride, because he or she has nothing that has not been given to them. That's why I love 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. That's one of those verses that I go back to time and time again when I am battling pride in my own heart. I go back to that and Paul tells me, what do you have that you have not been given? But I have abilities. You've been given those. I have strength. You've been given those. I have wisdom. You've been given those. I have knowledge. You've been given those. These are things that God has granted to his people to make a display of his own glory. Indeed, when we look at a masterpiece of art, I know everybody always uses the Mona Lisa as an example, but I really don't like the Mona Lisa, especially because it looks like Mars in the background. It's really weird. But if you look at a masterpiece like Starry Night by Van Gogh, you look at the movement in that painting, you look at the dynamic that is present in it. Nobody goes to a display of art and sees a piece like Starry Night and goes, look at that canvas. I mean, the weaving together of that fabric is fantastic. Nobody looks at the paint and goes, how magnificent those paints are. It's incredible the way in which it's just blue. No. They praise the artist. They praise the one whose talent has made that a reality. Because I could take the very same canvas, the very same paints, and make something that is entirely fit for our church dumpster. Because I don't have that ability and that capacity. God takes the weak and simple things of this world and glorifies his name with them. That is what the church is. And this display is for even the ages to come, as we see in our text. Meaning, not just the rest of history as we know it, But into the new heavens and the new earth, we will continue to be a testament to God's love, mercy, grace, holiness, and justice. In chapter 3, verses 8 through 10 of Ephesians, it says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things." So what are we saved unto? And this is good for us to examine, because of easy believism, this concept of, you know, come in, read the sinner's prayer, and then go back to your life. And then you're saved, and everything's done, and nothing has to really change for you. We got to make our quota. So come in and read this prayer, and then we can say that you're saved, and you can tell other people that you're saved. It'll be easier to get rid of Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to your door. You can tell them, "I'm already saved. It's okay. You can go away now." Because of the easy believism of Charles Finney and others, and even for us as Christians, there's a danger of overly familiar terms. We do well to examine what it is to be saved. And we've done part of that already. But we want to remember that it's not about joining a church as a social club, as a pastime. It's certainly not a consuming the opiate for the masses. It's not even just a get out of hell free card. It's an internal transformation. That's what we've seen here in Ephesians. It's no less miraculous for a sinner to be saved than it was for Christ to be raised from the dead. And it takes no less power for that to take place. It is a resurrection from spiritual death. And it is a birth into spiritual life, with the heart of stone removed and a heart of flesh set in its place. It's described elsewhere in Scripture as a redemption out of slavery unto sin. That slavery that is unto condemnation. It's described as the forgiveness of sins. It is atonement, which literally means to cover, for us to be covered by the blood of Christ. In my Sunday school class this morning with the kids, we were going through the scarlet rope that was out of Rahab's window. And that household was saved while all rest was demolished. And all of these are important. But we often stop here in our thinking and don't think of what it is that we are saved for and unto. Because salvation is a singular event as to justification, but it has eternal repercussions. It's not just a wedding, it is a wedding that establishes a marriage. And Paul points to this in our text. In verses 5 and verse 8, we see the same phrasing, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." This phrase, "for by grace you have been saved." It's kind of weird to try to convey this in English, and it's accurate enough in what we have here in the ESV. But most literally it would be, "You are currently in a state of having been saved." So Paul is emphasizing that there is a past aspect to this, there is a present aspect to this, and there is a future aspect to this. And he uses kind of unusual language in the text to convey that. It's slightly less awkward, but it's still kind of awkward phrasing. That you are and unto forever having been saved. He conveys that in this text. If you want to ask more questions about what that is, I can explain it afterwards. Again, grammar's not all that fascinating to most. But in verse 6, we see this incredible statement of Paul. "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." This is the eternal repercussion. A piece of that eternal repercussion. the end of that incepted process. That we have been raised up to heaven and we have been seated with Christ. And it's really kind of a singular statement. The closest things that we have are John 12:26, where Christ says, "Where I am, my servant will be also." And in Colossians chapter 3, this is just a couple pages over if you want to turn with me to page 984. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died," meaning to the world, "and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Now, going back to our text, what does this mean? What does Paul mean when he says, "You are seated"? Past tense. You have already been raised up and seated in heaven. Well, Jerome, the early church father, describes this as the absolute nature of God's decree. Because God has said it will happen, Paul can treat it like it's a past tense event. Because it is so certain, it is so absolute, because God has decreed our salvation. It is certain. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, we see a similar kind of thing where Paul is speaking of glorification as past tense, which is our going into heaven. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." It is certain and it is established that God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, though, there's two "in hims" and then "in Christ Jesus." In case you missed it, this is all happening because of Christ. But he does. He makes this incredible statement. "And because redemption is planned, it is accomplished, and it is applied to us, its realization, its fulfillment of glory is certain. Indeed, our citizenship papers have already been signed," as we see in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. I've mentioned in our prayer meeting a couple of times, John Rittersgaard, a missionary in our association, that is going to Barbados, and he's finally gotten to go there with his family. They've gotten on the plane and they've arrived. But a couple of weeks, I think it was about 2 weeks before they actually flew out, he was announcing on Facebook that he had gotten his citizenship papers. He was still in Canada, but he had been made a citizen of Barbados, where he was going to preach the gospel. And he was rejoicing in this. He said, "I've got my papers. I'm a citizen. I'm still in Canada, but I'm a citizen of the country that I'm going to." And we can say the same thing as Christians. I'm still here, but my citizenship papers are signed. I know where I'm going. As Calvin said, "Yet as if those blessings were presently in our possession, he states that we have received them, and illustrates the change which has taken place in our condition. When we were led from Adam to Christ, it is as if we had been brought from the deepest hell to heaven itself." And indeed, there's a lot that's been written about this passage that goes much further and hypothesizes about a mysterious nature of heaven, even an atemporal heaven, wherein this is literally true, and I am physically embodied in heaven looking down on myself now from glory. But we can't prove that from scriptures, so we're going to set that aside. But we do want to go a bit farther than where Jerome goes, a bit farther than what Calvin himself says, and understand that the heart of what Paul is speaking to does go a bit further, and it's actually found by going just back a few verses into chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. "And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him," Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is the head of the church. Christ's connection to the church is no less intricate and intimate and essential than it is for your head to be united to the rest of your body. And that union occurs by faith. Christ has indeed taken upon himself our nature in the incarnation. And after the resurrection, he took our nature, our flesh, into heaven as the first fruits of the resurrection, as Chrysostom and Thomas Goodwin say. We enter into the Holy of Holies through Christ in his flesh. This is what we see in Hebrews chapter 10. This is Hebrews 10 verses 19 and 20. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that is opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And as we'll see in Ephesians chapter 5, the two, Christ and the church, have become one flesh. Paul says, this mystery from Genesis, I say to you, is about Christ and his church. And we can see similar concepts in terms of back in Genesis, there's a reference to Rachel bowing down before Joseph. Even though Rachel has already died, she's represented in her husband, Jacob. A similar thing with Levi is said to have tithed through Abraham to Melchizedek, even though Levi was not born yet because Abraham was his father. This means for us that we are part of a body. And the head of that body has broken through the surface of the waters of this fallen world and into glory and breathes the air of heaven into its members. We experience this as God's people, especially when we gather together as that body in worship and in observation of the sacraments. If you would take your hymnals with me and turn to number 588, I just want to read this briefly for you. This is a great, lyric-wise, this is one of the greatest hymns. 588, this is an old hymn from Isaac Watts. And starting in verse 3, don't worry, we're not going to sing right now. It says, the men of grace have found glory begun below, celestial fruits on earthly ground from faith and hope may grow. The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets. Before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets, then let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's grounds to fairer worlds on high. So I ask you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, are you living as a sojourner in a foreign land? Hebrews chapter 11, that concept that we see in Abraham and in all the others of sojourners in a foreign land, knowing that this is not where their citizenship lies. Does that describe you? Or are you consumed with this current citizenship? We are meant to have one foot in heaven, because it informs everything else that we do in this life. Despite what many have claimed to be heavenly minded, does not mean to not be of earthly use. It makes us more useful, because we're able to see things from a greater perspective and know where it is that we are bound. And we don't become consumed with the minutiae. We're able to see how all of this is laboring for the glory of God and the good of those that love and serve him. And it drives home for us the truth of what Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Let this be your application from the sermon this morning. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. But I ask you, is all that Paul says of the Ephesians and of the church true of you? Are you a display of the grace of God, of the mercy of God, of the love of God? I ask you, do you trust and boast in Christ's works or in your own? Do you know that you have been saved by grace through faith in Christ? If not, then I plead with you to flee to the cross. For as Christ himself said, no one can come to the Father except through me. Flee to the cross. Come in repentance and in faith that you might be saved. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for all your grace, mercy, and love. Lord, we ask that you would draw us near to you and that you would make these truths effectual in our hearts. And Lord, most of all, we pray that if there are any here who do not know you, even of the children that are here this morning, that you would apply these truths to their hearts, that you would draw them to you, that you would grant them real repentance and real faith, even from a young age, that they would know you and love you, and they would serve you with their lives. Lord, we were ourselves lost and dead in our trespasses and sins, and we have seen your power and your authority. We have seen that you are mighty to save. Lord, please labor again in the hearts of those who are here and glorify your name. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.